Thanks, Tom, for reading that for us. Good morning, everyone. What a pleasure this is to fellowship and exposit the Word together and look at it and learn from it and be challenged by it and grow from it. This is awesome. Let's quickly pray a prayer of illumination before we get into this, and we'll see what the Lord has to say to us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us this time together, given us this time to fellowship freely, to look at your word, to learn from it and be challenged by it and be sanctified by it. Lord, be blessed by the preaching of your word today. Open it to our hearts, Lord. Illuminate it so that we could understand it and that we may honor you through the learning of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So you'll notice a couple of things. Well, first of all, there's a massive, massive open part in your bulletin because I didn't manage to get the outline to Karen on time to put in the bulletin. But you're welcome. You've now got lots of room to write notes. So there you go. This sermon is titled, Jesus Knew the Right Time. So, speaking of a specific event, very few of us were alive the day that it happened. What event is that? The end of the Second World War. It came into view 6th of June 1944. On that day, tens of thousands of soldiers stormed the beaches at Normandy in France. Most of them were British, Americans, and Canadians, but there were also a few of us good old Anzacs in there as well. Nazi Germany's days were numbered from that day onwards. Even most of the Nazi generals knew that this was going to come to an end on that D-Day invasion, and that the war was lost. Now, have you ever thought about why it was the 6th of June on 1944 that happened? Why that particular day? Well, it turns out that was the right moment. There was a full moon. The invasion started well before dawn, and they needed the light of the moon. The tides were right, and they needed the lowest tides to get the equipment and men on the beaches. The weather was right. The invading forces needed relatively calm seas. Everything came together for the invasion to happen on that day. The day we now remember as D-Day. It was all just the right moment. The Greek language, it actually has a word for that, for a moment like that. It's called kairos. And we see it in our text here in verse 6, when Jesus says, "My time has not yet come." The word for time there in the original Greek, like I just said, is kairos, and it means just the right moment, the opportune moment. So the 6th of June on 1944 was kairos. It was the right moment for the D-Day invasion in Normandy. In our passage for this morning in John, Jesus says that just the right moment for him wasn't there yet. He knew the right moment. And that wasn't it. Look, as we look into this word, we're going to see three main things here, three ideas. The first point we're going to look at is how Jesus' brothers humiliated him, then how the world hated him, and then how he remained faithful. Now, there was a gap of about 6 months between the ends of chapter 6 here and the beginning of chapter 7. So in verse 1, when it says Jesus went down to Galilee and he spent time there, it's looking at around the time frame of several months. We're told he stayed in the north because going to Judea in the south would already have meant confrontation with the Jewish religious leaders. They already wanted him dead. Actually, you see that back in chapter 5 where they wanted him dead because he committed two blasphemies. One, he worked on the Sabbath. The second, he claimed to be equal with God. And they wanted him dead for that. So here in our passage in verse 2, we read that it was the time for the Jewish Feasts of Booths, as someone read for us, I can't remember off the top of my head, sorry. Our reading from Leviticus 23 tells us about this feast. It was the most important and popular feast for the Jews. You can also see it in Deuteronomy 16 as well, if you want to have a different look at it. It was also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. It was held in September, October of each year, and it centered on the harvest of fruits like dates and grapes and olives. It was a celebration of thanksgiving for the, and praising to God for how he had richly blessed them with the promised land. It was one of the three feasts that every Jewish man was expected to attend in Jerusalem. And as a Jewish man himself, Jesus was also expected to make the journey. But notice the tension here between verses 1 and 2. There's tension. On one hand, he doesn't want to go to Judea because the Jewish religious leaders, as we saw, they want him dead. They have a death warrant out for him. But on the other hand, God's law is saying he has to go. So he's stuck in a tension here because he has to obey God because he was perfect. So what is Jesus going to do? And it gets worse, because even to add to this tension, Jesus' little brothers come on the scene. We know a little about these brothers already from elsewhere in the New Testament. We know their names, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. They're actually the half-brothers of Jesus because they didn't share the same father, because Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. But they were related, but they were half-brothers. We also find from elsewhere in the Bible that they didn't always look up to their older brother. In Mark 3, they actually tried to take Jesus away from the crowds and his ministry because they were embarrassed and they thought he was crazy. Their attitude towards Jesus at this point in their lives is evident in John 7 as well. Look at verse 3. They urge him to go up to Jerusalem. That way his disciples can see the works that he is doing. They appear to be referring to the broader group of disciples that we saw at the end of chapter 5 there. And they're addressing that. They're wondering how the disciples are going to see his awesomeness if he doesn't ever head down to Jerusalem. Well, in verse 4, their thinking is explained more. They're thinking, if you want to be a religious somebody, Jesus, you have to get out there and put yourself out there and be where the crowds are. Jesus obviously wants to be someone important, so shouldn't he be where the important people are? He should be trying to get their attention rather than spending all his time in this little place called Galilee. The way they talk reflects their attitudes of Jesus. They're not giving serious advice to him at all. In fact, actually, it's quite scornful, isn't it? It's quite cynical. From the rest of Scripture, we know that they didn't take their brother seriously. They're not interested in his well-being or the advancing of his ministry. They're actually just having a go at him. Why would they do that? Why would they have a go at God, at Jesus, the Messiah? Verse 5 tells us, because they didn't even believe. For not even his brothers believed in him. At the end of the last chapter, we saw how many of Jesus' disciples forsook him. They heard the teaching of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they said, these are hard sayings, who could understand them? But even his brothers didn't even believe in him. Even his brothers refused to eat his flesh and drink his blood in faith, and so have eternal life. They didn't take their brother seriously as the Messiah. They had grown up with the Son of God in their household. They had known all the goodness that he was, all the miracles that he did, the amount of evil that he never committed. They had seen his perfection. Their brother was Jesus. And even surely their mother would have explained how he was different, how Joseph wasn't his biological father, how he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Surely they knew all these details about him that we didn't. But alas, it doesn't result in faith at this point of their lives, even though they have all of this knowledge of Jesus. So there's a warning we can actually take out of that. I don't know if you realize that, some of you probably did, the astute Bible-believing Christians we have here. That first of all, the unbelief of Jesus' brothers, should be a warning to us. They grew up with Jesus. They knew him intimately. They knew him so well, and yet they weren't even saved because they didn't trust him as their Savior. They knew all kinds of facts and information about Jesus that didn't work out for their salvation at all. Still today, we have that problem in this church, or in the church, I mean. Still, people today can grow up with Jesus, and yet they don't believe in him. You can have Jesus in your home through the faith of your parents. You might have him everywhere, on calendars, on the walls, and yet not be personally committed to him. The Bible calls all of us not to have a familiarity with Jesus, but to believe in him, and to rest and trust in him as our own Savior. Now, the second thing we need to know here is how all of this is actually part of Christ's humiliation. Imagine your family has no respect for you. Imagine that everyone in your family thinks you're crazy. You're the Son of God come in flesh, but they won't listen to you. Even though you are God incarnate, they will not believe you. Can you see how humiliating that must have been for Jesus? Well, that was part of his suffering. This is part of what Jesus endures for your salvation. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, they brought curse and death and dysfunction into this world, to the human race. They created a world in which families don't work and there is dysfunction within families. Alienation and loneliness are all part of the curse. Christ takes that curse on himself. He endures the humiliation of alienation and loneliness, even from his closest family, so that we can be a beloved part of the family of God forever. You see, there's more going on here than just some siblings mistreating their older brother. This isn't any brother being mistreated at all. What you see going on here is actually Jesus willingly being humiliated by them for our salvation. He takes it because of his love for us. He endures the curse so that we can receive the blessing. We need to understand. We need to look at the Savior and what he does and love him and place our faith in him. And just before we go on in the passage, I'd just like to add that unbelief isn't the end of the story for Jesus' brothers. Actually, in Acts, the beginning of Acts, they come to know him after his resurrection. These people that looks like a lost cause, can you imagine that, knowing the brothers? They'd look like such a lost cause to us today to be related directly to Jesus and not believe in him. And yet they come to have a saving faith. We should take that as a note to realize that we don't know who's going to be saved. They could be in the worst, most blasphemous places of their lives when we know them. And they are not a lost cause because God is so much greater than their sin. And God is so much greater than our ability to perceive who is going to be a Christian and who isn't. So we mustn't pretend that we know who's going to be saved, but rather we should pray for everyone and evangelize to everyone. We don't know who the elect are, but God does, and that's why he's good, and that's why we serve him. Okay, back to the passage. Now we're at verse 6. Here Jesus begins to reply to his brothers. He tells them it's not the right time for him. And what he means is that it's not the right moment for him to make a glorious public appearance like they were expecting, and the Jews were expecting. It's not the time for him to go up to Jerusalem with trumpets announcing his arrival. They don't understand how this ministry isn't about grand displays of power. They don't understand how it's not that. So they don't get the timing either. And he adds that their time is always here. Their time is always here. It's always a good and opportune moment for them to go up to Jerusalem. They never have to worry about it. They never have to worry about any consequences for it. They don't have to think about it or reflect it. On it, sorry. And why is that? Look at the text. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, they don't have the world hating on them. The world doesn't hate Jesus' brothers because Jesus' brothers are still a part of the world. And by the world here, we're talking about the world of unbelief, not just the dirt and the globe. The world of unbelievers. Even though they are a part of the church of God, even though they are members of the covenant, because they don't believe, they are a part of the world. That's why there's no hostility from the world against them. The world doesn't view Jesus' brothers as a threat. No, actually, they're allied to the world, aren't they? They're a part of it. That's why, unlike Jesus, they can move freely without consequence, without wondering what's going to happen to them from the world. But we know that things are different with Jesus, aren't they? The world absolutely hates him. Unbelievers have an intense hostility against Jesus. And why? Verse 7. Jesus says, because I testify about the world that its works are evil. That's amazing. We'll unpack that now, actually, because it's so important. Jesus has come to be the Savior. And this means that God saves. We need to know what he's saving us from, right? Jesus is saving us from the full wrath of God. The full wrath of God against our evil works, which is a righteous judgment. Jesus has come to save us from the mess that we've created for ourselves. But in order to see him as the Savior, you also have to see what he is saving us from. Before you can understand the good news, you have to get a grip and understand that there is bad news, and what is it? Here's the bad news. Your works are evil. You're not a good person. The world hates Jesus because Jesus says to the world, you're a broken, messed up person who needs rescuing. The world hates Jesus because Jesus says, you have a rebel heart, a perverted mind, and a corrupt will. Even us believers, that is still applicable to us. Our natural will is not to love and serve God, but rather we have to fight the natural urge to make ourselves God. Our Lord Jesus testifies these things. It's important you note that word. That's a really important word, testify. Why? It's a courtroom word. It's important that you note that. There's someone on trial, and there's a witness giving testimony, and there is a great judge. And in this case, the world is on trial, and Jesus is testifying that the world is rebellious and evil, and God is the judge, and he will judge rightly based on the testimony that is given. But like a hardened criminal in the courtroom, the world hates the one who is speaking the truth. Hates the one that is advancing the case against it. The world hates the witness for the prosecution. That was why the Jewish religious leaders were seeking to kill him. When you really, really hate someone, you want them dead. If you're really intense about your hatred, you'll do whatever it takes to make sure that person is in a morgue. Murder is the child that hatred conceives. And again, we have to look at this in terms of Christ's humiliation. How awful for him to endure the intense hatred because he simply speaks the truth. He testifies truth which hurts, but testifies truth which saves. And that hatred is coming from people whom Christ created. Jesus was involved with creating this world for God's glory. But now these creatures from the dirt, are despising him. But even worse, it's God's covenant people who are despising him. They're a part of the world of unbelief. It's the church that's joined up with the world. In so many cases, we see that today. A church that is not at enmity with the world, but is actually allies with it. That hatred that our Savior endured would have grieved him enormously. It too was a part of the suffering of the curse for us. We also should look at verse 7 in terms of our union with Christ. Actually, in 1 John 3:13, the Holy Spirit says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." And that's addressed to Christians. Look, the world is going to hate us as Christians. We have to expect it. And it's actually, in your own time, read John 15, verses 18 to 25, if you want to look at more about that. Look, if you're a Christian, you are going to face hostility. You might have it on your mind that you're going to be a nice person to everyone and a nice guy, but if you refuse to compromise and back down on calling sin what it is, people are going to hate on you. If you refuse to celebrate sin the way the world wants to celebrate it, people are going to hate on you, and then they're going to call you the hater. The Word of God guarantees it. And if you're united to Christ by faith, you represent a major threat to the world's twisted way of thinking. The reality is that you represent the way of hope and rescue. But sin has corrupted the cloud and clouded the world's thinking. The world doesn't want hope and rescue. The world just wants to carry on in its sin and wickedness. And they're not going to allow you or anyone to stand in the way. So don't be surprised when the world hates you for being a Christian and standing on your ground on what the Bible says. Rather, expect it. In our passage, we also see that our Savior remained faithful, though, through all of this persecution. Here we're at verses 8 and 9. Jesus told his brothers to go ahead up to the feast, but as for him, he had a different plan. Just a quick side note, it might look like a little bit of controversy there, where he says he's not going to go up, but then he does go up. Some translations, they actually put the word yet in there. And in verse 8, they say, "You go on up to the feast, I am not yet going up to the feast." Early Greek manuscripts had the word yeet in there. Oh, yeet. Oh, my goodness. Playing too many video games with kids. The word yet in there. So don't be confused in that. There are no contradictions in Scripture. But why was he not yet going? He says at the end of verse 8, "For my time has not yet fully come." And again, Jesus is aware of the timing. He knows the right moments appointed by God for his ministry. He's not going to follow his brother's agenda, but rather he's going to follow God's agenda and God's timing, the Father's timing. Because Christ is faithful to the will of the Father, and he remains so throughout his whole life on earth. Philippians 2:8. And so in his faithfulness, Jesus intended to go to the Feast of Booths, but he intended to do it in God's way, not man's way. He wasn't going to make a grand entrance, and he wasn't going to make a big scene, but rather he intended to go quietly. To go a bit deeper into this, we need to see that everything here is in a big picture. We need to think more about the Feast of Booths and what it represented and how it relates to Jesus. As we mentioned earlier, this Feast of Booths was celebrating the completed harvest. It was a feast of great joy at how God had provided in the promised land. But like all the feasts of the Old Testament, this one wasn't an end in itself. No, it pointed ahead to fuller and richer realities. Every feast does, every sacrifice does. They are all pointing to something greater, and all of them are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. The Feast of Booths pointed ahead to the great harvest at the end of the age. The Feast of Booths pointed ahead to the great joy that God's people would have when the number of the elect are gathered up and is complete and have been drawn into Christ, and Christ returns with glory. It was a feast of pointing ahead to the end. You see, timing here is everything, and God is in control of it and knows it perfectly. Jesus knew the time. Though the calendar said it was time for the Feast of Booths for the Jews, Jesus knew that God's agenda for him said it was the time of his humiliation and his suffering. He couldn't have the glory foreshadowed by this feast until he first suffered the curse of the cross. So Christ couldn't go up to the feast like his brothers wanted, like a religious celebrity, Because he was going to be faithful to God's plan, he had to go up to Jerusalem, but he would do it meekly and quietly in a way that was fit for the moment. Guys and gals, this divine plan for Christ was that he was going to go through suffering to glory. First the cross, and then the crown. To that plan he remained faithful, and that served for our salvation. His obedience is part of our righteousness in God's sight. But his obedience also meant he willingly went to the cross to pay the debt that we owe to God's justice. And what is God's plan for his church? We're getting applicable here. I mean, it's already been applicable, but listen. Mark it, folks, as MacArthur would say. It's that we work towards the completion of the harvest. The church is to be busy with gathering souls, to be evangelizing, so that the gathered number of the elect will be complete. Then the greatest harvest festival ever will begin when Jesus returns in glory. And in our work in the harvest, we should expect our experiences to mirror that of our Savior, shouldn't we? The Bible teaches us to expect that, to expect sufferings. Actually, Acts 14, we read that Paul and Barnabas encouraged the disciples in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They encouraged them to continue in their faith, but they also said that through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. Not that we earn our way into the kingdom of God through them, but that's part of what it means to be a Christian, is that we will face that. Paul wrote to the Christians in Thessalonica and encouraged them. He said that even though they face afflictions, they shouldn't be moved by them. And listen to what the next part he says. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Christians, believers, we're destined for this. Life as a Christian is going to be hard, and the scriptures do not mince that word. Those words. Anyone who teaches you otherwise is a charlatan, and they do not understand the gospel. They do not understand what it means to be a Christian. There are tribulations and afflictions. Like Jesus, our Savior, we go through suffering to glory. First the cross, and then the crown. To produce diamonds, God uses great pressure. It was the way of Jesus, our Savior, and it's the way of everyone who is united to him as well. Jesus knew his time. He knew the time involved that he had. And we're to know that our time here is the same. It is suffering, and we will ultimately end up in glory for suffering for his name's sake, because of the work he has done. But loved ones, we're going to close. Loved ones, let's not lose sight of the joyful hope the gospel gives us. If you're a Christian, there is glory ahead. There is a crown for you. After you have endured, after you have persevered, there will be pure joy, as 1 Peter 1 says. Unending joy. Untouchable, unfadable joy. The kind of joy no earthly feast or party will ever be able to provide. Because Jesus knew the right moment in our passage, and throughout his life on earth, we can be sure that eternal life and the great feast is coming. And if you haven't put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today, this glory will not be applicable to you. Rather, you will have to face the consequences of your actions, which is God's wrath. We ask that you would repent of your sins, like Jesus calls you to, and come to know him and put your trust in him for your salvation. For without that, there is no hope for you. But in Christ, you have everything. You have everything. That is the great God we serve. And that is a free gift of grace, as Ephesians 2 verse 8 says. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is a free gift, not of works, so that no one may boast. Come to know the Lord Jesus today. And talk to people about it. We love to talk about it. Because he will come back. And we look forward to that day as believers, don't we? We do. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior Jesus, you experienced horrible humiliation from your brothers, and you did it for us. And in your love, you bore our curse and shame. We thank you for that, Lord, that you experience the hatred of the world, that you expose your evil deeds and you still do. We see that, and we know that you are good. We know that you humiliated yourself so much to do this for us, Lord. Help us to grasp that and appreciate it. Give us faith, Lord, and courage, and when we suffer on this earth for your sake, help us to look forward to the great feast that we will be having one day, and to suffer for your name's sake, and to never compromise, but rather to put you first above all things. I pray for anyone who has heard this message who hasn't put their faith personally in you, Lord, that you would move their hearts, that you would crush them until they realize they have nothing but you, and that they would turn to you. Lord, I thank you for the encouragement you give us that you keep us, and that you will be coming down in glory for us one day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.